And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 15. Please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Zechariah 6 at verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were the mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Removing obstacles so that we can pursue our major goals in life is a necessary task, but it is not an end in and of itself. Defeating enemies in times of warfare is a prerequisite to pursuing the main objectives of peacetime. And so it is here in the time of Zephaniah. Having dealt with the final fate of those opposed to God, Zechariah turns back to his primary interest, the future of God's people. In Deuteronomy 12 at verse 10, "Rest from enemies all around, is the prerequisite for temple building. These ideas of rest from enemies and building of the temple are linked here in Zechariah chapter 6 through a symbolic act of coronation. And so as we come to our text this evening, Zechariah 6 and verses 9 through 15, what do we find? We find this. Here Zechariah receives the Lord's word revelation, which concerns the symbolic act of the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, which serves as an appropriate appendix to the previous night visions. We are going to think about three things this evening. First of all, a symbolic coronation. Secondly, an enthroned high priest. And then thirdly and lastly, the true temple builder. So a symbolic coronation, an enthroned high priest, and the true temple builder. So first of all then, a symbolic coronation, verses 9 through 12. At this time, the great majority of Jews had not come back to their ancestral home in Judah, but remained in the lands to which they had been exiled, where many of them were living comfortably. A delegation from Babylon came to Jerusalem with an offering, probably for the rebuilding of the temple. We read of that in verses 9 and 10. Zechariah the prophet is told to go to them and take an offering from them and use it to fashion a multi-layered crown of silver and gold and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Verse 11. The exiles had come with resources to further the work here in Jerusalem, and the Lord memorializes their gift here with a symbol of sovereignty and of success. Now, we might have expected the crown to go to the royal prince, Zerubbabel. But instead, Zechariah is directed to someone else, to Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua had no automatic claim to royal office. And so to place the crown upon his head was not a political gesture in the human realm, but a symbolic action, what we might call a prophetic act. How do we know that? Well, first of all, in the normal course of event in this human world, the kings of Israel had to be of David's line. Joshua, the high priest, was not of this line, and thus was, in normal course of events, ineligible to serve as a king. And then secondly here, verse 12 associates this crown with the one whose name is the branch. This is a well-established designation for the Messiah. And Joshua himself was not the Messiah, but he was a sign that pointed to him. Thirdly, this crown is not given to Joshua to wear and to keep, but is placed on his head in this symbolic act and then taken to the temple where it is to reside as a memorial. And then fourthly, The vision back in chapter 3 first introduced Joshua and his associates as men who are a sign of things to come. And so Joshua continues in that capacity here in chapter 6. And then fifthly and lastly, Joshua was the high priest, an office that provided visual symbolism. The high priest was a mediator, representing man to God and God to man. So the high priest symbolized and visually portrayed the great and true mediator that was to come. And so this coronation ceremony visually depicts the Messiah, the one who was to come in his office and in his work. And so that brings us in the second place this evening to an enthroned high priest. An enthroned high priest, verse 13. A royal crown is placed on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And the Lord says, he shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Verse 13. Now, this was not possible under Israel's current constitution as a nation. And thus, it must point to a new era when there would be a new constitution. The old covenant maintained a strict separation of powers, as we would call them, between the priesthood and the kingship. But now a union of offices is symbolically depicted here. Zechariah predicts a new kind of priest, a royal priest, seated in majesty and power, and therefore pointing to a new administration for God's people in the future. Now, we all know of the moral importance of a leader. We know of that in our own day and time. But this was particularly important in Old Testament Israel. The kings not only set the moral and spiritual tone for the nation, but actually represented the people before God. The main history of the period leading up to the exile gives us a real feel and sense for the tension when one king died and was to be replaced by another. For example, in the 9th century BC, Asa was a godly king who brought blessing to his people. His grandson, Jehoram, however, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 8 at verse 18. And so his reign was an unmitigated disaster, a time when much that had been gained in his grandfather's day was subsequently lost. Zechariah's action here speaks of the Messiah as a king who is also a priest. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "Instead of serving his dynastic dreams through war and the accumulation of wealth, the aims of this sovereign are first and foremost spiritual. The priest's primary purpose was to bring the people to God, and this priest would minister with royal authority, a king whose aims are the holiest aims of God." End quote. And so a true priest king is the perfect leader for the people of God. A priest has compassion on his flock. He serves and ministers to their needs. His rule as king is based not on the sword he wields against them, but on the sacrifice he has offered for them. And so the symbolism here in Zechariah 6 prefigures the ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament informs us that Jesus ushers in a new kind of priesthood, one symbolized by the mysterious figure of Melchizedek from Genesis 14, who was himself simultaneously priest and king. Melchizedek's name meant King of Righteousness. And as a ruler of Jerusalem, he was King of Peace, King of Salem. That means peace. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer makes clear that this union of offices, king and high priest, has been effected in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The author then goes on in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, which supply a commentary on our passage this evening in the Old Testament, Zechariah 6. Hebrews 8 at verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is what the coronation of Joshua the high priest here in Zechariah 6 proclaimed amidst the ruins of Jerusalem at that time. A sovereign would rule the people for God, but as a priest, his ministry from that throne would be a spiritual work of bringing the people into God's blessing. Note here, it is not a king who joins a priestly order, but a priest who ascends the royal throne. This is also the character of Christ's ministry. Paul writes in Philippians 2 at verse 8 and 9 that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. All this is foretold here by Zechariah. Verse 13, chapter 6. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The Lord Jesus Christ harmoniously unifies these two offices of king and priest. And from this union, he works peace. The peace of God, the shalom of God, for those who enter his reign. That's why the prophet Isaiah, in those well-known words, Isaiah 9 verse 6, says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It is from the harmony of the work of the Lord Jesus as priest and king, as minister and sovereign, as servant and Lord, that Christ then sends his spirit to his people, resulting in peace. And so that brings us in the third place this evening to the true temple builder. The true temple builder. Verses 12 through 15. This event in Zechariah 6 not only depicts the dual office of the Messiah, but also speaks about his person and work. Zechariah was instructed to say to Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, back in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, the branch speaks of the Messiah's humble origins and weakness in his ministry in this world. Here in chapter 6, there is a play on the words branch. He is the branch, and he will branch out, verse 12. The point is that he will go forward and succeed in his work, despite his apparent obscurity and apparent human weakness. This was true of the Lord Jesus, symbolized here by Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah's day. The same can be said of the church of the Lord Jesus. It began as this small shoot, the small branch from Israel, from the stump of Jesse. But by God's power, it too has branched out throughout the whole earth. The Lord says here that he, this branch, shall build the temple of the Lord, verse 13. The point of all the previous visions was to motivate the people in rebuilding the physical temple at this time in Jerusalem, despite obstacles and problems. In chapter 4, we saw the prophecy that Zerubbabel, their civil leader, would oversee the completion of that project. In contrast to him and to the physical temple that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, this one to come, the branch, will build another, different temple, the true temple of the Lord. To make this point, the Lord tells Zechariah to point to Joshua in his symbolic function and say, behold the man. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Verses 12 and 13. This refers to a future temple to be built by the Messiah in days to come. A new and greater temple will be built, different from the temple physically being rebuilt in the days of Zechariah in Jerusalem. Just as this new temple will unite the offices of king and priest, so also this new temple will be not merely for Jews, but also for the ingathering of the nations, as they too will come to worship God. This brings us back to the three men who came from Babylon with their silver and gold. Their arrival pointed to greater things to come and prompted another symbolic act. Verses 14 and 15. The crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And so the point of this memorial, the placing of this crown in the temple the Jews were rebuilding, was to signify, to point forward to an even greater temple, into which not just some Israelites from Babylon would come, but people from all the nations. They would all stream into this greater temple. The crown would be a memorial to the zeal of these individuals who brought their riches for this purpose at this time. And to the man who received them, into whose home they went, and enjoyed his hospitality. It would thus memorialize the promise that just as Josiah, son of Zephaniah, received these visitors into his home, so also the people of God would bring in the nations and make the true spiritual house in which God's glory would shine, both to Jew and to Gentile. And so this passage is significant in that it specifies Christ's ultimate work as the builder, the true builder of God's true temple. In his day, King David asked for permission to build God's house. But he was told that the honor of that would not be his, but would go to his son Solomon, a man not of war, as David was, but a man of peace. God's promise to David involved another, greater son, who would build the true temple of the Lord. The promise of 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 14, includes words that could not possibly apply to Solomon or to anyone else except the one who was both David's offspring and God's own divine son. God said to David regarding this one, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will to be him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Christ's work is to build the temple where God dwells among his people in glory. The Lord Jesus began building that temple, that true temple, in his incarnation, when God came to dwell in human flesh. That's the whole point and focus of John's language in his gospel, in that well-known text, John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus also spoke of his death and resurrection in terms of this true temple that he was building, the rebuilding, the ultimate rebuilding of God's temple. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of himself. Christ is himself that true temple of God, of which he himself is the builder. The New Testament scriptures speak of the church as the temple that Christ proceeds to build as well. In building the church, the Lord Jesus made himself the cornerstone on which its dimensions are based. 1 Peter 2 at verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So believers, Christians, are God's temple in and through the Lord Jesus. This is true of believers individually, as Christ makes God's Spirit to dwell in us, but it is especially true of us together, corporately, as the church, where God is found and known and worshipped in this world. The building of this temple, the true temple of God, God's true spiritual house, is the meaning and end of history. Though so little of its final glory can now be seen except by the eyes of faith, with those eyes of faith, we should come to the gathering of God's people with reverence and awe, for God is here. And the work in which he invites us to participate in the church is one that will shine in the glories of heaven forever. Now, when all this happens, Zechariah is told, "Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Verse 15. Now, this does not mean that by disobedience, the Jews of that day could frustrate God's promised plans. But rather, it speaks of their own participation in these blessings and their own fellowship with God in the true house that he would build. The same was said when the completion of the physical temple was promised. Zechariah 4 verse 9, you remember, says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The point was that seeing God's promises come true is proof of God's word. The final manifestation of divine revelation will be given when God's spiritual house is completed and set forth in all of its glory. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2 at verse 11, "Then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Important as the physical temple was under the old covenant to Israel, it was not the ultimate source of Israel's hope. Far more important is the priest-king who comes to build the true temple, one not just of stone, but a spiritual house for God. And so the Lord here lifts Israel's eyes from the material, physical world to the spiritual. From the temple building at their time, in space, to the ultimate temple builder of the true temple itself, and there to rest their hope. And so, acting on God's behalf, Zechariah placed a crown on the head of the high priest and then with a finger pointed the one symbolically represented in that action. And so the prophet cries out, verse 12, "Behold the man." As we hear those words, "Behold the man," they should remind us of someone else. These are the words that echo throughout the Bible. The heart of God's message. "Behold the man." Who is this one? Well, first, he is known simply as the offspring of the first woman, the seed of the woman, Eve, Genesis 3:15. And then later, God identifies him as the seed of Abraham, a descendant of the man of faith. In the day of Moses, he is a prophet, one like Moses, who would speak from God to the people. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Later still, King David is shown that he will be one to sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, he is the priestly servant. One commentator summarizes it like this. He says, quote, "These are the lines sketched in the pages of Scripture on the fabric of God's redemptive history. Behold the man. God says to our faith, adding colors and badges to the uniform of our Savior," end quote. And so the visions in Zechariah bring all this together. And with them, we've reached the Old Testament's most complete portrait of the awaited Messiah. A crown is placed on the high priest's head to go with the garments of righteousness he earlier received. "Behold the man," the Lord says. This is the one who will sit enthroned, robed in majesty, to build the spiritual house that will be God's eternal temple. How many Jews in Zechariah's day must have looked ahead to this priest-king in faith? Surely at least the prophet himself did. They may well have wondered when he would appear and what he would be like, perhaps not fully understanding all of these details. But nevertheless, their hearts would have burned to see the day when this Messiah would be unveiled to the eyes of God's people. Behold the man. That day came at last in the fullness of God's time, when the priest-king was presented before the crowds of Jerusalem. Just as Zechariah had placed a crown of woven strands of silver and gold upon the head of Joshua, so another crown was placed on the brow of God's true priest-king Messiah. A purple robe was draped around his shoulders, and a scepter was placed into his hand. And with words that echoed back to the earliest times of God's revelation, the cry was lifted to the assembled throng, "Behold the man." It was just as Zechariah had prefigured. And yet, it was all so different, wasn't it? Jesus Christ was crowned, but not with woven silver and gold, but with a crown of woven thorns to signify the curse of God on sinful mankind. The purple robe was given not to honour him, but to mock him, whom they had previously beaten and abused until he was barely recognisable. John tells us in his Gospel, John 19, at verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Here is where God's true temple was built. And here is where man can meet with God. Why? Because Christ's suffering death was suited to our need, that as sinners we might be forgiven by God, and that as rebels we might be restored to his love. When we compare the fulfillment to what the prophet prefigured, we are not in the end disappointed, but we're held in rapture and reverent awe. The prophet wove a crown of silver and gold, but how much more precious is the crown of thorns on the brow of the Saviour? Oh, that we could see more beauty there than in all the silver and gold this world has to offer. Zechariah spoke of royal honour bestowed upon the priest, but in Christ is a majesty far more sublime than any human mind could ever devise. The priest ascends a cross for his throne, upon which a placard was nailed to proclaim, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Thus he was enthroned, priest and king. Here is the man, behold the man. Here is the answer long awaited. And God raised him up, that all might look on him, even as he ascends now the throne, ascended the throne of the glory of the majesty on high, that all might look on him, believe, and be saved. May God so grant it to each one of us this evening. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of the priest-king, the Lord Jesus, the branch, the one prefigured in this great symbolic act in the day of Zechariah. Grant us, O Lord, to look upon him and to worship him, to give ourselves to him, to submit to his great royal command to repent and believe. Forbid it that any should resist, and grant that we might know the great blessings of his kingdom, of his kingship, of his priesthood, forever and ever. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.